Now, as has been announced, my subject tonight is the church in the millennium. The first thing that I put down on my notepad when I was thinking about this, I usually try to study as much as I possibly can, and the first thing I put down, this is a hard subject. I know that maybe I had something to do with the choice of it, but it is a difficult subject. You know, you can talk about the millennium, you can talk about lots of aspects of the millennium, but what about the church in the millennium? What sort of ideas have we got concerning the church in the millennium? However hard or difficult the subject must be, we must never be deterred from searching the scriptures to see what the Word of God tells us about these things. And once we know what we believe, then we should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And that is obvious paramount in the Word of God. And the more I've studied this subject, I have to tell you, the more I've been thrilled by it. And I trust indeed that tonight, as I speak to you, you too will be thrilled by what a wonderful subject it really is. And it has something to do with all of us, doesn't it? It really does. If we said that about lots of things, maybe you'd think that we were just saying it for the sake of saying it. But really, we're not just saying it for the sake of saying it. We're saying it because it's abundantly true. Every person born again of the Spirit, washed in the precious blood of Christ, we have something about this. We have something to do with the church in the millennium. I want to begin tonight by, if I can, just speaking to you about the three main views concerning the millennium. I know that you've done quite a bit on this year, but I just want to remind you a little bit about it, because somehow I feel that it's right for me to put in a foundation. And once we put the foundation in, then we're going to build the superstructure, and then we'll put flesh on it as well. First of all, there is the theory, and I say theory, which is called the amillennium. Most of you will know that amillennialists really believe in no millennium. The little a comes from the Latin, which means no. And so it's no millennium. But you understand that many of the reformers and reformed theologians down the ages held this view, and many of course do today as amillennialists. What they actually say is something like this, that there is no sufficient grounds in Scripture for the expectation of a millennium. They say that there is no literal 1,000 years reign of Christ, and the number 1,000 is a perfect number, and really is only there to indicate quality rather than quantity. They believe that Satan was bound upon the cross at Calvary, and therefore the evil today is man's nature and the result of Satan's previous work amongst the sons of men. Of course, such people who are amillennialists, and we all know them, have to do much spiritualizing of the Word of God. So that when you're in the Old Testament, they say it really must all be spiritualized. And when you come into the New Testament as well, much of it has to be spiritualized. However, what we would say to them is simply this, that they ignore much of Scripture. And in ignoring much of Scripture, therefore, they lose out spiritually themselves. And what is more, if we were to apply our subject to them and say, the church in the millennium, what really have they got to answer? There is no church in the millennium, except the church today, and 1,000 years is just a spiritual number anyway, and so we are the church in the millennium today. Then, of course, you have what people call post-millennialism. This is the view that the world is gradually conquered by the gospel until it ushers in the 1,000 years of reign of Christ. Some have described it as millennium by degrees. Others will illustrate it by saying the gradual coming of summer. First you have the day which is bright and cheerful, then you have two, and then gradually you come to the great summer months, And that is exactly what really is happening in the world today. They quote Luke 17 and verse 20, the kingdom of heaven cometh not with observation, and also the Lord's Prayer, where it says, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It seems very strange to me that many of the great theologians of the past, such as Charles and Archibald Hodge, Dr. W. G. T. Shedd, Dabney, Augustus Strong, Benjamin Warfield, most of the Puritans, and especially Jonathan Edwards, believed this post-millennialism. In fact, the early missionaries of the late 19th century and early 20th century, and we include in that Hudson Taylor and many of those missionaries who went out, not all of those, of course, but many of them, actually believed in post-millennialism. That was their motivation. They wanted to convert the world for Christ and to bring the kingdom of God on earth. And that is really what believed. You'll be surprised to know that many of who are called Reformed theologians actually believe in that. Many Reformed pastors believe in this form of millennialism. But once again, to believe that is to ignore the fact that the world is not getting better. The world is getting worse. And it's clearly to deny the teaching of the Word of God that in the end, the world at the end will be in general a place of anti-Christianity and anti-the gospel and anti-God as well. And that of course is coming to pass, and we have seen so much of it. Well now, what would they say to this question that we have before us, the church in the millennium? Well, they would say, we don't know when the millennium begins, for starters, because the world has got to get better and better. Many of people whose names you know believe in this, and they say, but the millennium might have started, or it may begin a little later on, and it will be the church on earth in the millennium. But that doesn't satisfy you if you really study the Word of God for yourself and try to understand what the Scriptures teach. The third main view, of course, and I'm only giving generalisation here, but really it's an introduction to this subject, which I want to build this foundation, is of course premillennialism. And we come into that category. We believe in a pre-coming of our Lord Jesus Christ before the millennium begins. We go further than that. We say we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. And therefore, if the Bible says it, it means what it says. And you don't have to be a theologian, and you don't have to be a giant intellect, just to take the Bible as it really is. And the weakest among us, and the least educated among us, can read it and understand it by the Spirit's interpretation. We believe that today is the day of grace, that the gospel is to be preached as a witness to all the nations, that this is the day of the ingathering of God's elect upon the face of the earth. And we bless God for the evangelism, whereby souls are brought under the sound of the Word of God and born again by the Spirit of Christ. But we also believe that this world is getting worse, and that this world will continue to get worse. If you look back upon some of the magazines of this society many years ago, you will of course see that the speakers then spoke about the world getting worse and it's prior to the coming of the Lord and so on. But listen, here we are in this day. Listen, this world is getting worse, and we believe that it will get worse and worse. We believe Christ spoke of signs in the earth during the last days. Now, we could argue about when the last days are, but we know that the Bible speaks of wars and rumours of wars. It speaks of famines and earthquakes and persecution, especially of Christians. We know that the Bible speaks of the revealing of the man of sin and of the start of the great persecution of the Jewish nation. And remember this, that if we think that the Jews are persecuted today, then you read the Bible and see what sort of persecution they will have in the last days. And of course that will lead to the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is mainly directed against Israel. The Bible speaks of it as the time of Jacob's trouble. My friend, if you think it's the time of Jacob's trouble now, read your Bibles and see what is in store and what really is going to come. We're told that Israel as a nation will be almost destroyed during this time of conflict. And as Zechariah 13 makes very plain, only a third of the nation will be left and shut up in Jerusalem. And then they will have poured upon them the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they'll begin to utter the prayer of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in Zechariah 13, you remember that wonderful verse, in that day there shall be opened a fountain in the house of David. And Paul, in the New Testament, speaks, of course, in the Roman Epistle, chapter 11, and says, and all Israel shall be saved. How wonderful it is that there is a fountain for sin and uncleanness, and there will be a fountain for sin and uncleanness. Make no mistake about it, what the Word of God teaches is that Christ will come to deliver his ancient people. And he'll come in response to their prayer unto him to destroy Antichrist and to punish the nations. At his coming, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's the coming of the Lord. Not a two coming, is it? The Word of God makes it plain. There's only a one coming in the Word of God. Or a lot of my friends, and I call them my friends, will try to make out that it's two. Well, I always tell them, I don't believe that. They still have me to preach, and I'm very glad they do. I go to America quite often, and I've been there this year, and I went to a large conference, but everybody knew exactly where I stood, exactly what I preached, and exactly what I believed in, and I make no bones about it. Why? Because it's as clear could be in the Word of God, that there is one coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must understand that. But you see, we're now going on a little bit further because I've laid that foundation for you. When Christ comes, this will be the beginning of Christ's earthly millennial reign from Jerusalem. It will be, as we call it, the golden age, completing, in my opinion, 7,000 years of this old earth of ours. Israel will become the medium for much blessing to the Gentile nations. Listen to Micah 5 and verse 7. Lovely verse this. The remnant shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as showers upon the grass. Isaiah 27 and verse 6. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. This is the missionary work which will have a most favourable conditions to do missionary work. You imagine this. Here we are today in these days, and we labour for God in our several ways. We seek to do his work and his will, but we're up against it in every sense and every way. In that day, there'll be missionary work done, and I know that you'll hear about this, no doubt, in the conference. But look at these favourable conditions of the evangelists of that day. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 and verse 2 and 3. Creation's groan has ceased. Romans 8 and verse 22. There's the removal of the curse, so that the desert blossoms as the rose, and the wild, ferocious nature of the beast will be changed. And that, of course, is Isaiah 11, verses 6 and 9. There's longevity of life. And Isaiah 65 and verse 20 speaks about the child living until they're 100, and they still have this gospel preached to them. Governments are subservient to the cause of the gospel. It's a time of universal peace. It's a time of universal prosperity. It's a time of righteousness. It's a time of justice. Little wonder we sing with all our hearts, Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. You know, some people don't believe that there's going to be revival ever again. Now, I believe in revival, and I am praying that God will be pleased to revive his work. I take it from the parable of the virgins. They all slumbered and slept, but they all awoke. And even the good virgins, the wise virgins, they awoke as well. And I'm praying that God will give us an awakening before he comes again. But you know, the millennium is the greatest revival of all time. It really is. And the souls that are saved and swept into the kingdom. The true interpretation of Matthew 19 and verse 28, where it speaks about the generation, that's the millennium. And in Acts chapter 3, where it speaks about times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, that's the millennium. And then Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, the time of restitution, that's the millennium. And you know, if you apply those verses as such, you'll see a great deal in it. Ah, but now I want to get back to my subject. You see, what I've been trying to say to you, I've built it up to this, and we've come to that point of the millennium, and the remarkable occasion it is. What about the church at this time? Oh yes, it's going to be a wonderful time in the millennium, but what about the church? We've seen the dead in Christ rise. We've seen those who are alive and remain together with them to meet the Lord in the air. What happens to them? We know what's going to happen on earth. They meet the Lord in the air at his second coming. And then is fulfilled the scripture that we had read to us tonight from Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. William Whiteley, Whiteley, he was one of the speakers here at the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony many years ago. Wheatley, I almost got it right. Wheatley, he said this, in this chapter we have God's final city. B.W. Newton says, here we have the millennial heaven. And so we're speaking about the millennial heaven tonight, really. I'll give it another title, The Beginning of Our Eternal Home. The beginning of our eternal home. If you're going on holiday, I guess you want to know a little bit about the place you're going to. Where are you going to stay? What are you going to do? What's it like there? Well, what about our eternal home? And the beginning of our eternal home, the church in the millennium. Now, when your Bible is open, I want you to have a look at some of these scriptures we have before us in this chapter. And the first thing that I want you to notice is the manifestation. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. If you look back in this chapter, and in verse 2, you'll see a similar verse. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Some will say that that there really speaks of the eternal heavens, whereas what we're dealing with in verse 9 and 10 speaks of the millennial heavens that we are going to enjoy. But the first thing I have to say about the scripture that was read to us is simply this, that here we have the most wonderful vision imaginable. And I would go so far as to say it was probably one of the greatest of the visions that you could ever imagine. Read it again for yourself carefully and study each verse. We haven't got time enough to do that tonight, but almost every verse has something to speak to us about. Here we have the New Jerusalem, something new. It's never, ever been seen before. It has a new composition, it has a new size, it has a new location, it has a new purpose. And this is something new. And it has something to do with every one of us. Now let's have a look first of all at the description. You will notice that the description that we have here is that it is called a city. In verse 10, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. We tonight would think that first of all, the human history began in a garden and it ends in a city. A city was built by man. In fact, the first city probably was built by Cain. But this one descends from heaven. You'll remember that Abraham looked for a city whose foundations and builder and maker is God. This is the city that Abraham was looking for. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is the city that we ourselves look for. And you know, this must be a literal city. I'm a literalist, as I've said that I am, and this must be a literal city, just as all the cities. Babylon is mentioned here. That's a literal city. And surely this must be a literal city as well. And yet, it is a heavenly city. It is a holy city. It is a high city. John had to ascend the mountain, even to behold it. God is the maker and the builder, as his saints are the workmanship that he is making for this wonderful city. We could almost say that here we have a city in construction. Remember the Lord said, if I go, I will come again. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. Some believe that the Lord went and began to build this particular city from that time. Others believe that this city came into being at that very time and is in being at this time. I'm not giving you any opinion on that. I'm just saying what some people believe about it. But my friends, let's understand there is a city, and we're talking about the church in the millennium. That's where the church really is. And that's where the church really will be. But it gets better. We now look at the distinction of this city. We've seen the description, now the distinction. Cities on earth are built up, as we all know. This one comes down. We know that cities are a place of vile sin. You only have to look at our city around us. But this city that we're talking about is holy and it is pure. It's interesting to contrast it with the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1, the heaven and the earth were created. In Revelation 21, there is a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, a night was established. In Revelation 21, there is no night. In Genesis 3, there was the curse. But in Revelation, there is no curse. In Revelation 3, man was removed from the garden. But in Revelation, he's restored once again to this wonderful place of blessing. In Genesis 1, the sun is created. But in Revelation, there is no need for the sun, because God is the light thereof. In Genesis, we read of the sea. And here we read of no more sea. There's no more separation. In Genesis, we read of death, but in Revelation, of course, there is no more death. In Revelation 3, it's the chapter of sorrow and of pain, but in our chapter, there is no tears whatsoever. What a remarkable place that we're talking about. Now, let me, if I can, just try to make it clear. There is an earthly kingdom at Jerusalem. And that kingdom, which is at Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign from. And from that kingdom, the Jews will go out as missionaries to the ends of the earth. And the blessing of God will go out to the ends of the earth as well. And all the governments are going to be subservient to the government of Christ. Ah, but look, there's a heavenly suspended city above the earth, and perhaps even above Jerusalem itself. Once you'll remember that the Lamb of God was suspended upon the cross between heaven and earth, and now this city is suspended between heaven and earth. How remarkable that really is when you come to think about that. I wonder if this is exactly what Isaiah was saying. And there's much in Isaiah which is really difficult to understand. But look at Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5. I remember when I was in college they gave all sorts of interpretations to this verse, simply because nobody knew what it was all about. But look at Isaiah 4 and verse 5. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. Now, I'm only really saying that that seems to be applicable to what we're trying to say now. So we go on to speak to you about my third point here under this heading of manifestation, to speak of the design of this. What's really the purpose of all this? This is the home of the church during the millennium. And my suggestion to you tonight is that this is the beginning of our heaven. And in our chapter, you read tonight, didn't you? And they shall see his face. What a wonderful verse. Yes, he reigns in Jerusalem, but we'll see his face as well. And we'll see the beauty of his face. Notice that this is called the Lamb's Bride. And I say to you that this is unusual. Not only do we have the home of the bride here, but the very home of the bride is the bride. Look again at that verse and you will see what I mean. The last part of verse 9. Come hither, I will show you thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Isn't that remarkable? It really is remarkable. Because here we have the home of the bride, but it is the bride, robed and ready and resplendent. Oh, how remarkable then we see this. You know, sometimes when I've returned home from being abroad, and I'm sure many of you have done exactly the same, you go over London and it's night time and you look out and you see all these remarkable, wonderful lights. You've gone over other cities, haven't you? And you've seen all the lights there. It's a wonderful sight, isn't it? You imagine being on earth and looking up and seeing all the lights, only one great light there. That's exactly what we're talking about here, you see. So we pass on from the manifestation now to speak to you about the majesty. The majesty. And it begins in verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. These are my majestic words. And I suppose in a certain sense they're beyond human description. You have to study them yourselves and try to understand. But the first word that I want to pick out is the word glory. having the glory of God. Remember what this is? It's the home of the church during the millennium, having the glory of God. What we're talking about here is the bride clothed with the glory of God. Have you ever sung that hymn, "Oh, that will be glory for me"? That takes on a new meaning, doesn't it? Having the glory of God. It is the glory of the King who is reigning. Isaiah 6 and verse 5, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." John speaks about these things, said Isaiah, when he saw his glory. So that's what Isaiah actually saw. The glory that he had with the Father before the world was. John chapter 17. This is the glory, now the glory of the saints in the millennium, sharing in his glory. Thomas Horton says, it was a donated glory. John 17:17, "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." It was a predestined glory. He prayed in John 17, that they may behold my glory. It was an anticipated glory. Romans 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's an incomparable glory. Romans 8 and verse 18, "I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." It's a resurrection glory. The body of the believer is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. It's an eternal glory. The eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians and 4 and 17. It's a heavenly glory. There's nothing earthly about this, is there? Remember that wonderful word, "in whom he did predestinate, he called, he justified, and what else? He glorified." You see, this is what we're talking about. Listen, this glory we're talking about here is greater than the glory of the sun. But you can't look upon the sun. It's greater than the glory of the moon. It's greater than the glory of the stars. It's greater than the glory of the rainbow. My, imagine the glory of God in the sky. The home of the church in the millennium. And you're going to be part of that if you really know that you're a Christian. Isn't it good to be a Christian? Aren't you glad tonight the Lord saved you and has given you a hope of this for the future? The glory of God. A great prism of light. Because it is a light from the very heavens itself, shining here down onto the earth as well. The second thing I want to just pull out here concerning this majesty is this great wall that this speaks of as well. In verse 12, "And had a wall great and high, and had great 12 gates." Think of the wall at this moment, the great wall. You know, walls sometimes are to keep in, but that's not the case here. We could say perhaps it's to keep out, because in verse 8 it speaks of the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars. And then in verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter in any that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." That wall is the ultimate protection. It's great and it's high. You know, the breadth of that wall, if you work it out, is at least 216 feet. It's a five-lane motorway, if you can think of that. That's how deep the wall is and wide the wall is. How remarkable that is. And we know this, that verse 19, it speaks of the jasper. The jasper is a bright, clear stone. Probably here, it really is a diamond. If it's a diamond, it's the hardest natural material. And then we have the gates, as you can see there. It's interesting to go through the gates. You'll know that the walls in Nehemiah's time were for the testimony. And what grieved Nehemiah was that the wall was broken down, the testimony was broken up, and the gates were burned with fire. Why? Because the gates stood for praise and for glory. There are gates on the four sides, three on each, there are 12 in all, which speak of the abundant entrance for the saints. And each gate was a gigantic pearl. Imagine that, a gigantic pearl is actually the gates, with 12 angels there. Why are they there? Somehow I think that they're there to welcome the saints into this new Jerusalem. Somehow it seems that this is the royal gem that we're looking at. And then there's the glorious foundation. On the gates the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But on the foundations there's the 12 apostles. We could go into those names and look at them maybe another time, that can be done. But time doesn't permit me to go into all of them, but they all have significance in them. The foundations usually are underground, but these are visible and beautifully garnished with precious stones, each with a special jewel. How wonderful that is as well. And the glory of God shines through these colours. You know, when you think of the apostles, there's only one once when their names are mentioned that they change in order. And I wonder if each one of these, of the stones, speak of one apostle and speaks to us something about the character of the apostle. I once studied that with my own congregation, and how remarkable it was. You see, we have a spiritual book in front of us, don't we? And it has spiritual gems in it. But look at the glory of God shining through these colours, the crystal and the blue and the green and the onyx and the white and the red and white and the sardis and the bloodstone and the yellow topaz and the amethyst rich in purple. God is a God of colour and beauty. When we look at our old world here, we can see that, can't we? And certainly it will be in that world to come. And then the fifth thing you see here is the golden city. Let me read again verse 18, and you'll know that I'm missing a good deal out of this chapter because we haven't time. But look at verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And then verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. You know, we can hardly understand this, can we? But we do know that somehow this is a picture for us to take in and to marvel at and to long to be there. James Payne, who many of us knew very well and certainly heard many times and worked with, was a brother beloved. He said that this gold is a symbol of the love of God. The chariot of Solomon, at the bottom of it was paved with gold. And it was paved with gold for the daughters of Jerusalem. And he quotes Song of Songs there, chapter 3 and verse 10. Truly we have to say, don't we, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither had it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And do you realize that this is prepared for us? When Solomon's temple was opened and the light shone in, nothing could be seen but gold. And somehow, if we were to look in tonight to this wonderful New Jerusalem that we're talking about here, we would see the divine gold of that city, the streets paved with gold, and the whole city which would be of gold, and it would be transparent, so that they could look below, and the saints there are looking below upon the earth. Why is it transparent? Because there's nothing to hide. Well, my friend, we can't have transparent things. We have got things to hide. But in that day, there is nothing to hide at all. My third point is concerning the measurements. And I do this quickly. But you see, I don't believe that you can overlook the measurements, the size of this particular city, because it's perfection itself. It's equal on all sides. It's cube-shaped, just as the holiest of holy place in Solomon's temple. There's nothing out of order. There's nothing imbalanced. When we think about the city of London, I don't know how you would view it. Maybe the city of London is 35 miles across. Some may say that it's 50 miles across. But here, it's 1,500 miles long. 1,500 miles broad, 1,500 miles high. James Payne again actually interprets this as being 300 miles in each direction. And he goes on to say, such a city has never been seen before in this old world of ours. You know, the size of this city that we're talking about would be the greater part of the area of Europe combined. It would be three quarters of United States of America. Imagine that. You know, this is a mighty place that we're talking about. And we're talking about it being of gold, and the streets of gold. How many streets? And we're thinking of the big foundation and the beautiful stones. Remember the question that was asked to the Lord. Lord, are there few that be saved? Oh, my friend, you think about what was said to Abraham and about his seed. His seed would be as the stars of the heavens, as the sand of the seashore, as the dust of the earth. Innumerable! A multitude that no man could number. All the Old Testament believers, all of the New Testament believers, the overcomers, all together. The church in the millennium. Oh, my friend, this is the place of the many mansions. And the Lord will be there, and they shall see his face. Oh, we tonight should be rejoicing in our hearts that the Lord has saved us and showed us that we're marching to that beautiful city of God. Finally, I want to speak to you about the ministry. We've seen the manifestation, haven't we? And we've tried to show you tonight the majesty of it and the measurements of it. What about the ministry? I don't believe that we're going to go to that place and do nothing at all. The idea that the Islamic faith puts out concerning heaven is grotesque and revolting. And I'm sure that you agree with me on that. But what do we believe ourselves? And what does the Bible teach to us about this particular place, the church in the millennium, who can see all this activity on earth at such a wonderful time in the earth itself? What about our ministry? Has the church still a ministry? It's interesting that B.W. Newton, whose works of course are excellent for today as much as they were when he was alive, B.W. Newton warns of those who teach fanciful ideas of what they might be doing during the millennium period. I think he had in mind some of which I have heard people say, that when I'm in that great and glorious city, I'll be visiting the earth now and then just to have a meal or perhaps a cup of tea. I don't believe that's going to happen. I don't really. Now I know that many good men and many men who I hold in great esteem would believe that we are to visit the earth for a particular ministry, and maybe that is true, and maybe there is a case to be said for that. I want to give you six things tonight, very quickly, about what I believe the Word of God teaches about our ministry at that time. Number one, Christ is united with his people, and he will share his glory and his sovereignty of the millennium. Remember this verse, Colossians 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall appear with him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, we're united with him. We're going to share in his glory and the sovereignty of his millennium. Number two, Christ reigns with his people. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. I could give you a myriad of scriptures concerning this reigning with Christ. We look back to Revelation 20, for instance, and verse 6 there. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the dead, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Listen, I believe that's reigning on the earth. I believe it's reigning in the glory, and it's reigning in that which I've been trying to describe to you of this new Jerusalem. And then the third thing is this. The church is no longer an earthly body, but it's a heavenly body of light. Look at chapter 21 and verse 11. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So here we have, you see, the heavenly body of light. And we are part and parcel of that. All light emanates from this. It's the very centre of the universe. And now we come to four. And this is, the church is a channel of grace and of peace and even of healing. Now where do I get that from? Well, chapter 22 and verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's a verse which troubles many people, and some people can't understand what it means. But one thing it does mean, it's in that time that we're talking about. And it's from this city. And so we have something to do with that ourselves. I turn you back to Galatians again, and in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That's a remarkable verse, that. And it speaks once again of the channel of grace and peace and healing, and even the mother bringing forth, you see. And that's what it really describes there. Now I think we're up to number five here, aren't we? And here it says here, the new Jerusalem rules. It rules. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, know ye not that we shall judge angels? That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And you know that the Word of God teaches it's according to our faithfulness. Luke chapter 19. One was given £10, one was given £5, one was given £1, that they might put it to usury, that they might bring forth interest. And the one who had 10 multiplied it by another 10. And the one with 5, another 5. And the one with 1 hid it in the earth. And it says concerning those who had, because thou hast been faithful over small, will be given greater. Now I don't know what it means, and I have to confess to you what it means to judge angels or to rule over angels. Maybe there are other universes. Who knows that? Maybe these angels are working in these places, and maybe we'll be over those. I don't know that. I know some again speculate and say we'll be over this city and over that city. I don't know. But all I'm saying, that the Word of God tells us this. It's not going to be a time of laziness. It's not going to be a time where we just sit around. And then, here we come to another one. There's going to be service there. Service. Look at chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. I remember hearing Bishop Thompson speak at one of these meetings. Bishop Thompson used to come to my church on a Sunday morning and worship with us. And it used to always be a strange occasion that here in a Baptist church, I used to go in the pulpit and there was a gaitered bishop in my congregation. And when he went out, he'd put on his bishop's hat and everything else. But we always loved him and thought he was a wonderful man of God. But we used to love to hear him. He always sat down to speak. I think perhaps I'll have to get to that soon. But he used to sit down to speak and always used to say before he began that the rabbis always sat down and the congregation always stood. I'm sure you wouldn't enjoy that. But he never got us to stand, but he always sat down. But he used to say that, I'm going to serve the Lord in the New Jerusalem. He said, and what I like doing best is preaching, so I believe I'll have a preaching ministry. Listen, I don't know how we're going to serve the Lord. I don't know that. But what I can tell you and what I can say is there's service for the Lord. And maybe it is preaching, maybe it is various things that we do. Maybe the Lord's going to give us, but there's going to be service for the Lord. It's not idleness in heaven. There's no idleness in this New Jerusalem. My final point, I think I'm up to 7 this time. I've added another one, and even as I go along. But I think I'm up to 7. But the other thing is that we are priests, aren't we? Look at that verse again. Where did we see that verse in chapter 20? And you'll see there in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that departed the first resurrection on such a death and second death and no power, but they shall be priests of God. Priests of God. Now you'll know the offices of priests. We are made kings and priests of our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's what the Word of God says. So here we are, and we're talking about priests. One of the things that priests do is to pray. And will there be prayer? Yes, of course there will be. What prayer meetings there will be in that place. My, people won't say, listen, I've got to go home and get my supper. They won't say, well, listen, it's gone on too long. No, there'll be a good few amens and hallelujahs then, and people won't be stiff up on their lips and be scared to say anything. It'll be, hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen. May God bless his word to each of our hearts.